Turn with me in your Bibles, please, to Leviticus chapter 19. All right, so I'm going to begin our reading in verse 26 today for the sake of gaining back a few moments anyway. And we will read down through verse 28. We're just going to read this particular contextual section that's bounded by I am the Lord, so that we can, you know, hone in on what's going on in this particular section. So verse 26, Leviticus 19, verse 26. Hear now the inerrant, infallible, and inspired word of God. Ye shall not eat anything with the blood, neither shall ye use enchantment, nor observe times. Ye shall not round the corners of your heads, neither shalt thou mar the corners of thy beard. Ye shall not make any cuttings in your flesh for the dead, nor print any marks upon you. I am the Lord. May God add His blessing to the reading and hearing of His most holy word. Our quotation is from the godly William Perkins, sometimes called the father of Puritans or the father of Puritanism in England. Thirdly, if we believe the resurrection of the body, we are not to weep and mourn immoderately for our friends deceased. Our Savior Christ did weep for Lazarus, and when Stephen was stoned to death, certain men that feared God buried him and made great lamentation for him. And therefore, mourning is not condemned, and we must not be as stocks that are bereft of all compassion. Yet, remember we must what St. Paul said to the Thessalonians, I would not, brethren, have you ignorant concerning those which are asleep, that ye sorrow not as others which have no hope. 1 Thessalonians 4:13. For the godly man properly dies not, but lays himself down to take a sleep after his manifold labors in this life, which being ended, he must rise again to joys everlasting. And therefore we must needs moderate and mingle our mourning for the deceased with this and such like comforts. Well, in that quotation, we actually give away the general equity principle that we're seeing here in the rest of this short section. But I want to do a couple of things first by way of introduction. The first thing is this. Remember, back at the beginning of our tour through Leviticus 19, we said that we're going to let the scripture speak for itself, in that those particular boundaries of context are going to mean something to us. We're not going to take up one verse out of the midst of a context and drive it into something that the Bible itself is not teaching us. The context is important. The contextual boundary there, bringing together verses 26, 27, and 28, are very, very important to its meaning. And if we don't understand that, and if we don't interpret it with that in mind, we'll not understand what we're being taught, and we'll not understand the general equity principle that's being taught in this section. And we want to understand that. Now, we've gone on, and we've gone a little bit beyond that in our study. We've brought in certain things with regard to food and other things. However, let's go ahead and return to that general rule here, and that is what? The general rule that we're inveighing against, or that Moses is inveighing against, are superstitious practices where otherworldly forces are being controlled or brought to bear out of some human action, like eating blood. Remember what we said? That there were those of the ancient Near East who, when they killed an animal, would drain its blood, put it in a bowl, and pass that blood around to all their hunting party because that's how they received strength from the animal. Again, it's a superstitious practice driving some unseen force by human action so that we profit from that force, which is indeed contrary to the Word of God. So that's what the eating of blood is about in this passage. Then we saw also that you shall not use enchantment nor observe times. And we looked at all of those things. And then we looked at one of those things where we said the lot is an acceptable ordinance of the Lord. And we detailed all of that out. What is the contextual element that must help us to understand 26, 27, and 28? And that is that these are superstitious practices where people, men, are trying to control spiritual powers or forces through various things that were common activities, common among the Canaanites and other peoples in the ancient Near East. It is only with that in mind can we understand the following prohibitions about cutting the hair, putting marks on the flesh, and so on. And if we don't rightly understand that context, we're going to miss it, and then we're going to end up forbidding people for doing certain things simply upon the statement of them rather than understanding the context of them. Okay? So in order to round out that context, let's look at a few other passages of Scripture together. The first one is just a little bit down the road in Leviticus, chapter 21. And we'll read verses 1 through 9. Now we're talking about the priests here. Listen to what it says. And the Lord said to Moses, speak unto the priests, the sons of Aaron, and say unto them, there shall none be defiled for the dead among his people, but for his kin that is near unto him, that is, for his mother, and for his father, and for his son, and for his daughter, and for his brother, and for his sister, a virgin that is nigh unto him, which hath no husband, for her may he be defiled. But he shall not defile himself, being a chief man among his people, to profane himself. They shall not make baldness upon their head, neither shall they shave off the corner of their beard, nor make any cuttings in their flesh. They shall be holy unto their God, and not profane the name of their God, for the offerings of the Lord made by fire, and the bread of their God they do offer. Therefore, they shall be holy. They shall not take a wife that is a whore or profane, neither shall they take a woman put away from her husband, for he is holy unto his God. Thou shalt sanctify him, therefore, for he offereth the bread of thy God. He shall be holy unto thee, for I, the Lord, which sanctify you, am holy. Interesting, isn't it? The priest has there's a greater standard laid upon him. Now, this is a New Testament concept as well. We see this in James chapter 3, verse 1. Let not many of you become masters, my brethren, knowing that we shall incur the stricter judgment. Okay? You guys that are thinking the Lord is calling you to the ministry, there's a greater scrutiny that we come under. That's the way it is. That was true in the Old Testament. It's true in the New. So notice that a priest could not defile himself for the dead on just any occasion, but as a leader and a prince among his people, as an example to them, there were only certain family members that he could defile himself for lawfully. He was restricted. He couldn't defile himself for just any person. It was only in times of extremity or those who were of his immediate household for which he could do that. But notice that we are talking about people dying, right? And how the priest should not be defiled in circumstances that surround death. And so immediately upon that, in the same context, Moses writes, he's not going to make any baldness between his eyes, and that's a euphemism, that means on his head, like up here, and he's not going to trim his beard. He's not going to trim his beard a certain way either. He's going to avoid all of those things that the heathen do, and it will interest you to know I didn't bring the poem, but there, because I don't like to read such things from the pulpit. But there's an ancient poem that was written to Baal by Et-Baal. You remember who Et-Baal was? Right? That was at least the name of the guy that was the father of Jezebel, who was a Baal worshiper. And we hear about Baal coming to earth and mourning for his only son. And how does Baal do that? By cutting his hair and shaving his beard. This is a poem that was in vogue in the ancient Near East. There are ancient Near Eastern death rituals that involve several things. The shaving of the head, the trimming of the beard, the cutting of the flesh. And all of these were thought to, through this superstitious lore, to further along the dead in their progress through the afterlife. And what Moses is telling the people of Israel here is, you're going to stay away from that. You're not going to do that. You're not going to, if I can put it in the New Testament context, you're not going to sorrow like others who have no hope. That's the general equity principle that's being taught here. Let's look at a few more passages so that you see that very clearly. Turn with me to Deuteronomy chapter 14. Verse 1, ye are the children of the Lord your God. Ye shall not cut yourselves, nor make any baldness between your eyes for the dead. For thou art an holy people unto the Lord thy God, and the Lord hath chosen thee to be a peculiar people unto himself above all the nations that are upon the earth. Turn with me to Isaiah chapter 15. Verse 1. The burden of Moab. Because in the night of Ar, Moab is laid waste and brought to silence. Because in the night Kir of Moab is laid waste and brought to silence. He has gone up to Bayit and to Dibon, the high places, to weep. Moab shall howl over Nebo and over Meriba. On all heads shall be baldness, and every beard cut off. How does Moab mourn for their dead? By shaving their head and by cutting their beard. Turn with me to Isaiah chapter 22. Verse 12. We'll begin with verse 8. And he discovered the covering of Judah, and thou didst look in that day to the armor of the house of the forest. You've seen also the breaches of the city of David, that they are many. And ye gathered together the waters of the lower pool. And ye have numbered the houses of Jerusalem, and the houses have ye broken down to fortify the wall. Ye made also a ditch between the two walls for the water of the old pool. But ye have not looked unto the maker thereof, neither had respect unto him that fashioned it long ago. And in that day did the Lord God of hosts call to weeping and to mourning and to baldness and to girding with sackcloth. Now the baldness that the Lord is calling them to here is the baldness of the plucking out of the hair. And yet, notice that baldness and mourning are going together here again in Isaiah chapter 22. It is an interesting thing, isn't it? It's at least according to some commentators, there is some irony here. Right? What does it say here back at verse 8? The Lord took off the covering of Judah, right? He took off its protection. And where did they look? They looked to the armor of the forest. Okay, Judah's got her roof taken off. We'll go to the armor of the forest. Okay, the houses are coming down. That's fine. We'll take the rubble and we'll fortify the wall. Okay, we have no water. That's okay. We'll put water in between the walls of the pool. We'll do everything except look to our Maker. And then the Lord says, I'm going to give you baldness for that. Because baldness is how the heathen mourn.
as well. Jeremiah chapter 16. Verse 1. The word of the Lord came also unto me, saying, Thou shalt not take thee a wife, neither shalt thou have sons or daughters in this place. For thus saith the Lord concerning the sons and concerning the daughters that are born in this place and concerning their mothers that bear them and concerning their fathers that begat them in this land, they shall die of grievous deaths. They shall not be lamented, neither shall they be buried, but they shall be as dung upon the face of the earth, and they shall be consumed by the sword and by famine, and their carcasses shall be meat for the fowls of heaven and for the beasts of the earth. For thus saith the Lord, enter not into the house of mourning, neither go to lament nor bemoan them, for I have taken away my peace from this people, saith the Lord, even loving kindness and mercies. Both the great and the small shall die in this land. They shall not be buried, neither shall men lament for them, nor cut themselves, nor make bald for them. You see what's being said here? The Lord is throwing their pagan death rituals back in their own face, because they had taken them up against the commandment of God in Leviticus 19. The Lord does exercise such irony in Scripture, doesn't He? In Jeremiah chapter 48, another prophecy against Moab. Begin reading in verse 33. And joy and gladness is taken from the plentiful field and from the land of Moab, and I have caused wine to fail from the wine presses. None shall tread with shouting. Their shouting shall be no shouting. From the cry of Heshbon, even unto Eleah, and even unto Jahaz have they uttered their voice, from Zoar even unto Horonaim, as an heifer of 3 years old, for the waters also of Nimrim shall be desolate. Moreover, I will cause to cease in Moab, saith the Lord, him that offereth in the high places, and him that burneth incense to his gods. Therefore mine heart shall sound for Moab like pipes, and mine heart shall sound like pipes for the men of Kir Haris, because the riches that he hath gotten are perished. For every head shall be bald, and every beard clipped. Upon all the hands shall be cuttings, and upon the loins sackcloth. There shall be lamentation generally upon all the housetops of Moab, and the streets, and in the streets thereof, for I have broken Moab, like a vessel wherein is no pleasure, saith the Lord. Turn with me over to Amos chapter 8. Begin our reading in verse 9. And it shall come to pass in that day, saith the Lord God, that I will cause the sun to go down at noon, and I will darken the earth in the clear day, and I will turn your feasts into mourning, and all your songs into lamentation, and I will bring up sackcloth upon all loins, and baldness upon every head, and I will make it as mourning of an only son, and the end thereof as a bitter day. And the last scripture we'll look at together is Micah chapter 1. Verse 14, therefore thou shalt give presents to Moresheth Gath, the houses of Achzib shall be a lie to the kings of Israel. Yet will I bring an heir unto thee, O inhabitant of Mareshah. He shall come unto Adullam, the glory of Israel. Make thee bald, and pull thee for thy delicate children. Enlarge thy baldness as the eagle, for they are gone into captivity from thee. All right, so let's turn back to Leviticus 19.
Verse 26, "Ye shall not eat anything with the blood, neither shall ye use enchantment nor observe times. Ye shall not round the corners of your heads, neither shalt thou mar the corners of thy beard. Ye shall not make any cuttings in your flesh for the dead, nor print any marks upon you. I am the Lord." Well, now it's pretty clear, isn't it? It's pretty clear what the Lord is telling the people of Israel to do. This is not just a statement of how we groom ourselves, although there is much to be said about how we dress, how we groom, how we fashion our hair, our beards, our clothing, and so on, whether we follow the world or not. There's much to be said for that. And that is obviously a great study with regard to holiness, isn't it? But it's not what's being said here particularly. We are not using enchantments. And so, in not using enchantments, in powers, in superstitions, we're not going to do things to our bodies, to our hair, to our appearance, that further along the progress of the dead in their journey to bliss, as the ancient Near East believed. We're not going to do that. It doesn't belong to us. We don't mourn like that. We don't think of death in that way. We have a completely different conception of what it means to die. So, my dear brothers and sisters, I'm convinced that what Moses is telling the people of God here, or what God is telling the people of God here, is that they are to have a proper conception of what it means to die, not a superstitious conception of it, that they are to recognize, as we will learn, and if there's another general equity principle being taught here, it's this one, that it is appointed unto men once to die, and then comes the judgment. And what we do here on earth has no effect on that after someone dies. Now, we see that very clearly in David, don't we? You remember when David was told that he would lose the first child that was born to Bathsheba. While the child lived, and we'll look at this later, but let's remember it now. While the child lived, David fasted and mourned. He heard his counselors whispering to one another, and he surmised from that that the child had died. And so he asked, "Has the child died?" They said yes. As soon as he heard that, he got up, washed his face, and had a meal. Why? Because once that child died, there was nothing more the living can do for it. Oh, my dear brothers and sisters, make sure you get that. Because we have, even flying under the banner of Christian, we have people doing things like that today. They're lighting candles for their departed loved ones. They're saying prayers for them. They're praying for the dead, that the Lord would receive them. Sometimes they're praying to the dead. They go to graveyards and they talk to tombstones. My dear brothers and sisters, the Bible is very specific on what death is and how we should think about it. And we ourselves as Christians must not sorrow as those who have no hope. We must not think that our actions here on earth further the estate of the dead in any way, or that the actions of the dead further our estate in any way. We must not think any of that silly, silly, superstitious stuff. We must expunge that from our minds, and we must think uprightly and soberly concerning death. And that's what's being taught here. So, if the people of God wanted to, say, sympathize with one of their Canaanite neighbors who had just lost a loved one, maybe a man of Israel might be tempted to cut his hair a certain way, to trim his beard a certain way, and to go to a pagan funeral rite to show his solidarity with his geographical neighbors. The Israelites were forbidden from doing that. They were forbidden from entering into any kind of superstition. A few years back, there was a nobleman in Parliament, in the English Parliament, that was brought under charges by his church because he went to a funeral mass. Oh, the hue and cry. Well, he has to go there because he's a member of state. This was a state funeral. The man happened to be a Roman Catholic. And so he goes to a funeral mass. His church brings him up under charges. He refuses to repent. And eventually it ends in him separating from that church. We cannot participate in the superstitions of pagan death rituals. That's what's being forbidden here. It can't be a part of what we do. We must run clear of that. And we must, in so doing, testify to the truth of what the Scriptures say about death. So I'd like to spend a few more minutes with you talking about that, and then perhaps extending out a little bit into next week. You know, we probably could have covered all this in one sermon, but I wanted to do this research with you at the beginning through the Scriptures so that we could understand from the analogy of Scripture what is being taught here in Leviticus 19. Because there is much confusion. There are folks telling men today that they shouldn't ever trim their beards or cut their beards because of Leviticus 19:27. We must be clear on this. We must have a biblical understanding. And notice also, my dear brothers and sisters, and this, I cannot emphasize this with you enough. The more I study the Bible, the more I recognize how impoverished we are because we don't enter into its history and understanding enough. And so we read it through our own 21st century lens and we're left impoverished. You come to Leviticus 19:27, and if all you can wring out of that passage is you really shouldn't be like unbelievers in the way you groom yourselves. You have lost a precious truth of God here who is teaching us how to behave ourselves with regard to one of the most difficult circumstances of our lives. How our loved ones die and what we do when they die. You see how impoverished we can be if we don't read the Scripture in its scriptural context, according to the analogy of Scripture. And I hope that this passage whets your taste for that. So that when you see a passage like this, you'll be tempted to sit down with your search program or your Bible concordance or your treasury of Scripture knowledge and begin looking up all kinds of passages in Scripture which will help us to flesh out what the shaving of the head and the trimming of the beard means here in Leviticus 19. And there are myriads of passages like that in Scripture. There are verses in Scripture that I have come across. I will tell you, brothers and sisters, my first pass on them, I had no idea what they were saying. It takes some work and some research. And at every point, I can tell you, without fear of contradiction, you will be rewarded when you come to the truth of the passage. It's worth chasing out. This is God's Word, isn't it? And so it is worth chasing out. And oh, we need to be passionate about that. And not blasé. Oh yeah, I read those genealogies. I just don't get it and move on. Stop! What are they telling us in the main, those genealogies? You've heard that from this pulpit before. These are the roles of the church in those days, telling us who's in and blessed of God visibly and who's not. They're at least that, if not so much more than that. At every juncture, at every verse you come to, when you're reading along in Leviticus or in the Pentateuch, and you see something and it's like, man, that's obscure. I don't get that. It will be worth every ounce of sweat, blood, and tears you put on that to understand it. when you come to the realization, because the Lord will open up for you a world of general equity that will tell you how to live today. And it will be a blessing if you do so. So, here we have them in verse 27. We're not talking about how we groom ourselves, although there's much to be said that we should not follow the world in the way that they dress, in the way they groom themselves. I mean, I don't know about you. I don't have much affinity for some of those things. I don't want to look like I fell into a tackle box face first. Okay. I don't have much affinity for that. Some people do. Okay. But I don't. I'm not attracted to some things, in other words. But there may be other things that I am that I need to be careful of, that I need not to do something because some worldly person did that. And, you know, they're popular. They're pretty. They're funny. They're accepted. They're clever. And so I want to remind people of them myself. That's not a good way to follow unbelievers, if there ever could be a good way to do so. Okay? So, with that then, let's talk about God and death for a few moments, about our own conception of it. We're not going to get all the way through today, but there are some things I think that are really, really important that will be encouraging to you. First of all, this kind of conception concerning death and helping out unbelievers as, you know, they ascend through their levels or whatever in the afterlife. We should never have that kind of understanding. Ours should be a particular biblical conception. And point number one in that is that we read in Psalm 24. We'll make sure I got the. Yes, Psalm 24, 1 and 2 reads how? The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, the world and they that dwell therein. Every person created by God belongs to Him in one way or another, either in the way of that He is their creator or in the additional way that He is also their redeemer. Life belongs to God. We ought not to think, then, that people are taken away at the wrong time, for the wrong reasons. That if only they had done this differently, and so on and so forth. Our conception of death must not be pagan. We must remember that the earth belongs to the Lord, the world, and they that dwell therein. They all belong to Him to dispose of as He pleases. That when someone dies, they die according to the foreordinate counsel and determination of God. Now, they may die at the hands of wicked men. They may die because of some sin here or there. I will tell you this, that everyone dies because of sin. Now, it may be a particular sin that brought about their death, or it may be that general sin that the daughters of Zelophehad said when they came to Moses. Our father wasn't involved in Korah's rebellion. He simply died because he was a sinner, like we all will die. God owns the human race. God owns all of creation. We must let God be God. Whenever a loved one dies, yes, there is a proper sorrow. We read about that in Scripture. We'll look at it probably next week. But with that, our mourning is tempered because it is indeed God's right to do with all things as He wills. And not in a stoic sort of way. Not stoic on God's part, in other words. God doesn't reveal Himself as stoic with regard to the death of men, does He? Psalm 116, verse 15. You saw that verse yesterday if you looked at our social media stuff. Right? Precious in the sight of the Lord are the death of His saints. You see, Jesus at the graveside of Lazarus, and although He's going to raise him from the dead, and He knows what He's going to do, still He weeps. God has not revealed Himself a stoic We don't need to fear that God is, you know, that one, that one, that one. That's not what God is doing. We can be assured of that. He may not peel back the veil so that we can see all of His secret will in the death of human beings. But one thing that we can know is that God has not revealed Himself merely indifferent at the death of human beings. So when we say, as Christians, and again, this is going to color, it's going to inform our entire understanding of this concept, this circumstance that we call death. The first thing that we remember is that God in His sovereignty has ordained a day for each person when they will die, or if they tarry until Christ comes again, when they will be caught up to Christ in the clouds. God has ordained that day. And He does so not as an indifferent stoic, but He does so as someone who has revealed Himself to be tender, especially with regard to His people, at the death of His people. And then we also see God as rightly, justly, holily angry in taking away His enemies. This must inform our understanding. That's the first thing. That God, who does all things well, has ordered the beginning, the middle, and the end of our lives. We read about that in Psalm 139, don't we? What does David say in Psalm 139? Verse 14, I will praise Thee, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Marvelous are Thy works, and that my soul knoweth right well. My substance was not hid from Thee when I was made in secret and curiously wrought in the lowest parts of the earth. Thine eyes did see my substance, yet being unperfect. And in Thy book all my members were written, which in continuance were fashioned, when as yet there was none of them. How precious also are Thy thoughts unto me, O God, and how great is the sum of them. If I should count them, they are more in number than the sand. When I awake, I am still with Thee. Surely Thou wilt slay the wicked, O God. Depart from me, therefore, ye bloody men. And so on. David is talking about the Lord's care and concern over him over the entirety of his life. From the beginning to the end, he was knit together in the womb at the beginning. And all of his days were ordained before there was none of them. Psalm 116, verse 15, we heard that a moment ago. Jeremiah chapter 32, verse 27. What does the Lord call Himself here? Behold, I am the Lord, the God of all flesh. All flesh. We turn over to Isaiah chapter 57 and verse 1. This is something we don't often think about, and yet it is extremely important for us to do so if we would have a right, a biblical concept of what death is. Verse 1 of Isaiah 57 says this: The righteous perish, and no man layeth it to heart, and merciful men are taken away, none considering that the righteous is taken away from the evil to come. He shall enter into peace. They shall rest in their beds, each one walking in his uprightness. What's said here? What is said in Isaiah 57, verse 1? Why does, you know, that old apologetic question that the unbeliever asks you? Oh, come on, you can't believe all that you believe about Christianity and good people and evil people and so on. What about the upright grandma that gets killed by an avalanche? What about that? Where was your God then? You've heard those kinds of questions. Just open up to Isaiah 57:1. Remember, my dear atheistic friend, and please stop importing your own view of death on me. Death is not the end. Death is not the final estate. Death is not the worst thing that can happen to you. In fact, according to Isaiah 57, 1 and 2, sometimes living on will be worse because of the evil days to come, and God takes righteous people away from that. Wow. We don't often think of that, do we? That God uses death as deliverance for some. What an amazing thing to think about. But that's what Isaiah is teaching us here. You know that's not isolated in Isaiah 57, 1. Turn with me also to 2 Kings chapter 20. You'll remember these scriptures now as soon as we start opening them up. 2 Kings chapter 20. Verse 14. Then came Isaiah the prophet unto King Hezekiah and said unto him, What said these men, and from whence came they unto thee? And Hezekiah said, They are come from a far country, even from Babylon. And he said, What have they seen in thine house? And Hezekiah answered, All the things that are in my house have they seen. There is nothing among my treasures that I have not showed them. And Isaiah said unto Hezekiah, Hear the word of the Lord. Behold, the days come that all that is in thy house and that which thy fathers have laid up in store unto this day shall be carried into Babylon. Nothing shall be left, saith the Lord. And of thy sons that shall issue from thee, which thou shalt beget, shall they take away, and they shall be eunuchs in the palace of the king of Babylon. Then said Hezekiah unto Isaiah, Good is the word of the Lord which thou hast spoken. And he said, Is it not good if peace and truth be in my days? Hezekiah is saying, and let's not impute evil to Hezekiah. Let's impute some good to him here. He said, I don't deserve it, but the Lord is showing me mercy that I won't have to see this. Don't you think a man like Hezekiah, that it would have broken his heart to know that all that his fathers had laid up, that he has just squandered away? Don't you think he would have been broken to think that? I think he would have. But what does he say? This is a good word to me. The Lord is going to take me away before this evil comes. Just like we read in Isaiah chapter 57. Notice also 2 Kings 22. Verse 15. And she, that is the prophetess Huldah, said unto them, Thus saith the Lord God of Israel, Tell the man, that's Josiah, that sent you to me, Thus saith the Lord, Behold, I will bring evil upon this place, and upon the inhabitants thereof, even all the words of the book which the king of Judah hath read, because they have forsaken me, and have burned incense unto other gods, that they might provoke me to anger with all the works of their hands. Therefore my wrath shall be kindled against this place, and shall not be quenched. But to the king of Judah, which sent you to inquire of the Lord, thus shall ye say to him, Thus saith the Lord God of Israel, as touching the words which thou hast heard, because thine heart was tender, and thou hast humbled thyself before the Lord, when thou heardest what I spake against this place and against the inhabitants thereof, that they should become a desolation and a curse, and hast rent thy clothes and wept before me, I also have heard thee, saith the Lord. Behold, I will gather thee unto thy fathers, and thou shalt be gathered into thy grave in peace, and thine eyes shall not see all the evil which I will bring upon this place. And they brought the king word again. Have you ever talked to someone about great King Josiah and had them, such a good guy. How could he be so fooled and go out against Pharaoh Necho and die? How could that happen? This is why it happened. Because the Lord took him away from the evil to watch his nation be destroyed and taken away captive. The Lord took him away from that in his kindness. This is what Isaiah 57 teaches us. That sometimes death, while we would bewail and bemoan it and say what a tragedy it is, And there's always some tragedy involved in death. Why? Because it witnesses to us of our sins, doesn't it? Death will always be that witness. And so in that sense, there is always some mourning. There is always some difficulty. But is there not good? Can we not say that there is good as well? Can't we have a Christian profession instead of cutting ourselves and trimming our beards and doing things like ancient Near Easterners did? All these superstitious rituals that have risen up around death. We must turn away from all of that and not sorrow as others who have no hope. 2 Chronicles 34, verse 28. This is the Chronicles version of Josiah. Verse 26, as for the king of Judah, who sent you to inquire of the Lord, so shall ye say unto him, thus saith the Lord God of Israel concerning the words which thou hast heard, because thine heart was tender, and thou didst humble thyself before God when thou heardest the words against this place and against the inhabitants thereof, and humbledst thyself before me, and didst rend thy clothes and weep before me. I have even heard thee also, saith the Lord. Behold, I will gather thee to thy fathers, and thou shalt be gathered to thy grave in peace. Neither shall thine eyes see all the evil that I will bring upon this place and upon the inhabitants of the same. So they brought the king word again. The other thing that I would like you to remember about Josiah is that his iconoclastic campaign came after the word of the prophetess, not before. Now think about that for a moment. Josiah heard that the whole place is coming down. I'm going to take you away so you don't have to see it. He didn't say, since it's all coming down, we don't polish the brass on a sinking ship. Rather, what he said is, I don't have very long. I better get busy so that we can do what we can in this age before destruction comes. And so that understanding of Josiah's then was salutary for the nation. And I will not be surprised in glory to learn that many came to faith in Christ because of Josiah the king's efforts of iconoclasm after he heard the word from the prophetess, not before. Really important stuff, isn't it? It had its right effect on the heart of the king. So even if we would call this untimely or unexpected passing away of saints, we must remember that the sting and curse of death is fled away by the work of Christ. The sting and curse of death is fled away. And so we should not mourn as if it was not fled away. Right? And that would be 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 55 through 57, where the apostle asks the question, O death, where is thy sting, O grave? Where is thy victory? Those are rhetorical questions, and the answer to both of them is, it is no more for the believer. Our larger catechism will tell us that although they, believers, die, it is out of God's love to free them perfectly from sin and misery, and to enable them unto a greater communion with Christ in glory, which they then enter upon. Those are some precious scripture truths. I normally don't mention people by name, but he's been so important to us over these years. Elder Vaughn Hamilton is comforting himself with those very words this day, as he's lost his wife. And he is not sorrowing as those who have no hope. And let us take example then from our brother. So, Psalm 116, 15, precious in the sight of the Lord are the death of his saints. Isaiah 57, 1, and the other passages. Sometimes the Lord uses death as a protective device to protect his people from judgments that are coming, from calamities that are coming. The sting and curse of death is taken away, 1 Corinthians 15, 55 through 57. And then also that they are delivered from sin and misery, as we read from the larger catechism a moment ago in Revelation chapter 14 and verse 13. What does the Apostle John say there? Blessed are they that die in the Lord from henceforth. Blessed are they that die in the Lord. From henceforth. Hear the word of the apostle, brothers and sisters. Do not mourn as others who have no hope. And then finally, and we'll close with this, Philippians 1:23. It is, as Paul said, far better to depart and be with Christ. Far better to depart and be with Christ. Now, this doesn't overturn all mourning, and we'll have to take next week to look at that, and then we'll look at a few other things next week as well with regard to a proper sense of mourning, with regard to all that we ought to surround ourselves with thought-wise when it comes to the death of our loved ones, and how we will rightly cope with that, and how we will learn not to sorrow as others which have no hope. So you ask me what the general equity principle of Leviticus 19, 26 through 28 is. The large picture is stay away from enchantments and superstitions, especially as they surround death when we get to verse 27 and 28. But also below that, the subpoint is that with regard to death, that we should not think of death the way others think of it. As the people of God, we must have this sanctification, this holiness, as we're studying in Leviticus 19. It must begin in our thoughts. It must begin in saturating our minds with Scripture such that we can look at something that will bring the world to its knees. And we don't go there. We don't have to go there. Because we have several, like we've seen, Scripture supports, and several more that we'll look at, Lord willing, next week, regarding the death even of our closest loved ones, where we can say to the Lord, this too is from Thee. We will give Thee thanks and praise. And we'll find something even in the death of our dearest ones to give thanks for. Let's stand and call upon the Lord in prayer. Our dear Heavenly Father, we come unto Thee and we confess how hard this is for us. That this is indeed, we confess, a trial for our faith. That we have no earthly analogy to grab onto. That everything in the earth tells us that death is the end. Everything around us, this world in its corruptions, the death of the lower creatures, the death of our loved ones, the death of others that we didn't know across oceans and in wars and other calamities. And Lord, we confess that with the world, we are sometimes tempted to think of death in a sub-biblical way. And so, Lord, we ask then that through our study here of Leviticus 19:27 and our understanding of it, our advancement in understanding, that Thou wouldst be pleased to temper and to inform our minds and our thoughts at such times as we are drawn into thoughts of death and dying, to think biblically and uprightly. And that we would not sorrow as others who have no hope. And that we would grieve over sin, and that sin does bring judgment and corruption. And as we think on those things, we pray that there would be a proper grieving, not for ourselves so much, but for Thy glory's sake. And yet, Lord, when we do sorrow for the loss of loved ones, that Thou wouldst temper that sorrow with the truth. O Lord, we ask these things in Christ Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated.